Well, good morning, everyone. I want to extend a thank you from Sun City Church to everyone here, because we exist because of churches like you investing in us and pushing the gospel forward to places that are outside of just Jupiter, Florida. And so I want to just tell you from Sun City Church, from the saints that are gathered there worshiping this morning or preparing to worship because we're 2 hours behind you guys, I want to extend just a thanks to Renewal Church. And specifically, this partnership is a little bit different. So in church planting, you have lots of partners and people that have invested in you. But I want you to know that your pastor has been an extreme encouragement and a true friend to me in a really difficult year. I don't know if you realized it or not, but this has been a hard year for people, and we started January of 2020. So we have known maybe a month and a half, 2 months of non-pandemic church life. And so I just want you to know that your pastor has been a true and dear friend to me during this process, and your church has been an extreme encouragement for us. I also want you to know that it is an honor for me to be able to stand here and bring God's word to you, because I watch every week your pastor do the same thing for you week in and week out. Because like I said, we're 2 hours behind you guys. And so on my way to worship, I watch Renewal Church most Sundays. And so it's an honor to be able to stand here, open up God's word with you. So with that being said, I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive in. I encourage you after the service, I would love to share more with you about Sun City Church. But this is Sunday morning, and we need to get into God's Word and spend time there. So that's what we're gonna do this morning. I hope to share more with you about what Sun City is doing after the service. But let's pray, and then we're gonna dive into the Book of John. So would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we love you and thank you for your goodness, your grace. Father, I thank you for the saints you have gathered in this room. Father, would you help us to glorify you, to enjoy you, to see you more clearly through your word? Father, would you help me in explaining your word? Would you help us in listening and learning and applying your word? Father, if there is anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that you would save them this morning. We love you and thank you. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to just let you know that in our text this morning, we're going to try to get to the heart of the gospel, to get to the heart of the issue of the gospel. And I think it will have implications for us and how we live our lives, how we battle sin in particular, because a lot of times what we do with sin is we just go after the symptom. We try to address the symptom and never get to the heart of the issue. And it's why we oftentimes don't have victory over the sin in our lives, is because we never address actually what's at the heart of it. And I think this morning the doctrine that we're going to look at that's at the heart of the gospel will help us in that battle of sin. It will get down to the root of what our problem is and what the solution to our problem is. So we're going to look at the heart of the gospel this morning. And John does this beautiful thing where he uses irony to describe and to tell us the heart of the gospel. We're going to read in John chapter 11, and then I'll give us a little bit of background on it before we do that. John chapter 11, this is coming after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. So you might ask, okay, well, guest preacher, why would you not spend time talking about Lazarus raising from the dead? Why would you pick this text and not the sermon that would be preached like before this text? Well, because I think what happens in this commentary right after Lazarus being raised from the dead gives us the lenses to view Lazarus's resurrection correctly. I think it is John kind of pulling back the curtain and showing us what's about to happen in Passion Week that's going to happen after this in the book of John, and also where we have been so far in the book of John. So if you've read John, you know that things are about to transition and we're about to look at the last week of Christ's life at the back half of John. We have just come through several festivals up to this point. We have seen Jesus do miracles. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him break the bread and pass out the fish to over 5,000 people. And so we've seen Jesus doing these miracles. We've seen him heal people, and we're coming off of the heels of him raising Lazarus from the dead. A guy that was dead in the grave for 4 days, Jesus raises. And that's where we pick up our story this morning in John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. God's word says this: "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he had did, believed in him." Just a little background here. When Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus, there were Jews that came with them. They were following Mary and Martha and the family. And so there were Jews around when Jesus did this. And it says that many of those Jews that witnessed what he did believed. They believed in him. Verse 46 says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.'" The fear of losing their place, losing their prominence, and losing their power. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and they went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Now this back and forth with the Jews, with the Pharisees, with the council has been going on for a while in the book of John. They have tried to stone him, they've tried to arrest him, but it's not Christ's time at this point. And so they have been unsuccessful. They have had him in the corner, and he has escaped every time to this point in the book of John. Now, what this text does is I believe it brings us face to face with the heart of the gospel. It brings us face to face with a doctrine that we must cling to specifically in the day and age in which we live. Now, we live in a time where people today say, well, doctrine doesn't really matter. Don't bog down my life, my Christianity, with your doctrine. It almost sounds even more spiritually mature to say, well, I have shed the bounds of doctrine and I am just a spiritual person. That's how a lot of our culture interacts with spiritual things. But we know that this is not true. We know that doctrine actually matters. And the doctrine we're looking at this morning matters supremely, because it's at the heart of how you and I are saved and how we're to interact as a people. And so we must be a people that are doctrinally sound. And the Bible is where we find these doctrines. It's where we submit ourselves and our understandings to. The Bible, God's Word, is what is supreme over all of our beliefs and understandings. It's where doctrine matters and where we need to understand it. And we shouldn't be doctrinally negligent and call it spiritual maturity. That's actually just laziness. So I want to encourage you to press in to biblical doctrine, to look deeply, to look clearly, to see, to examine. Because without this doctrine we're going to look at this morning, the gospel will be truncated and not able to save sinners. The doctrine we're looking at this morning matters for your friends, your family, those that are apart from Christ right now. I live in a city where there's a sister city across the border. There's almost 2 million people in the valley of where I live, and most of them don't know Jesus Christ. And this doctrine matters. It matters. And we have to be a people that look, examine, and rest in what the Bible teaches. So this morning we're going to look at specifically the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And then we're going to look at what the responses to that should be. The atoning work of Jesus Christ in this text. So we have to ask ourselves, what is Christ's atoning work? And Caiaphas, who is the high priest at this point in time, gives us the key to that. He doesn't mean to do it. That's the irony that John is using here, is that he's prophesying and he has no earthly idea what he's actually talking about. Because Caiaphas is going to say, it's better that one man should die than the whole nation should die. And in Caiaphas' mind, he's thinking, okay, Rome will squash Jesus out, and then we get to keep our power in place. That's what he's thinking. But we know this is coming after Lazarus is raised from the dead, before the Passion Week of Christ, and we know that he's actually pointing and prophesying to the gospel. He has no idea that's what he's doing, and he has no idea that Jesus is going to die in the stead for the nation, and then he's going to bring those that are scattered from abroad in. Caiaphas, when he's saying that, he's thinking the Jews that are a part of the dispersion, that Jesus and his death is going to bring them all together, and they're going to be unified, and they're going to have more power and more prominence because the nation's going to be gathered back together. But what we know is that that's actually the grafting in of the Gentile. You and I are in this room because he has brought those sheep of his that are scattered from afar in. In John chapter 10, we see that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd knows his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice, and they're scattered, and they come to the shepherd. And so Caiaphas, his statements are loaded, and he has no earthly idea that that's what's happening. If God can talk out of the mouth of a donkey, he can use the high priest to say things he has no earthly idea. And so I want us to read what Caiaphas ironically prophesies to, starting in verse 49. It says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them," also want to stop there, he wasn't just the high priest that year. They didn't like vote on this every year. It wasn't like a kind of a pageant type thing. He had been the high priest for like 16 years prior to this. Caiaphas was a big deal. He's also the high priest this year. He's speaking, and this is what he says in verse 49. He says, "You know nothing at all." Because now they're worried. What are we going to do? Jesus is gaining traction. Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, but also to gather into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Like, God is using this man to show us what the atoning work of Christ is. It's that one man would die instead of others. And we love this in movies, right? Like even the secular world, like we geek out over the hero dying for everybody. That somebody would lay down their life and save everyone. I'm a Marvel nerd, and like the first Avenger, Captain America, is flying this plane, and he's going to sacrifice himself. Instead of 80 million people dying, he's going to take the plane down into the ocean. Now, he freezes, and there's a whole lot more story that happens after that. But the fact of the matter is, we love that movie because the hero sacrifices himself for everybody. Now, there is something different that takes place in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's not just that the hero is laying down his life for others. It's that he's taking the place of others. He's dying instead of us. It's not just him sacrificing himself for us. It's him taking our place and taking the punishment that we actually deserved. It's not an innocent people and somebody sacrificing for an innocent people. It's the guilty that he is taking the punishment for on himself on the cross. And that's what's happening in substitutionary atonement. Mark Dever says it this way. He says, "Jesus didn't just die on behalf or for the benefit of, But he literally died in their stead or in their place. They deserved death, but because he has died for them, now they will not die. That is substitutionary atonement. That is at the heart of the gospel. That's how we make sense of the confession that John the Baptist has at the beginning of John, where he sees Jesus coming in John chapter 1 and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Like when we first read that, we're like, what? But when we look at the substitutionary atonement and we look through the lens of the Passover meal, which we see at the end of this text that's coming, that those that were in captivity in Egypt, the way that they were able to live, the way that they were able to be free from bondage, was that the lamb's blood had to be spilled and had to cover over the post so that the angel of death would then pass over them. And now we have Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who is in our stead covering us with his blood so that death can pass over us, so that we don't get to taste what we actually deserve. Because the Jewish people weren't innocent in Egypt. They had sin. They didn't taste what they deserved because the lamb had been sacrificed on their behalf. Which is what we see in this text, where the one would lay down his life for the nation, for the many. He would take their place. Now, I think we have to remember that as we look at the death and resurrection of Christ, we cannot detach this from ourselves. Sometimes we can read the story and say, man, that's a really cool story. We do kind of like what we did with Captain America, like, man, that's amazing. He laid down his life for people. But what we cannot forget in the gospel and the atoning work of Christ is that he didn't just lay down his life for some people in this cool story. It's our sin, my sin and your sin, that he took the punishment for. Like on the cross, Jesus took what we deserved. We cannot disconnect the gospel from the wrath of God being turned towards sinners. That what we deserved was actually put on Jesus. The justice for sin is front and center in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Don't look away from it. Don't look away from the cross. It's me and you that did that. Like we can't deflect and just think about this. Christ is standing in my place. He is standing in your place. Not just getting physical death. That's not why the cross is so such an intense moment. It's not just physical death. There have martyrs that have died after Jesus that went to physical death very bravely. What is different about the atoning work of Christ is that he is taking the justice, the wrath of God on himself for sinners. So if you're in this room and you're in Jesus, what Jesus was doing was taking the wrath that God justly had for you and your sin on himself. And then he imputes to you his righteousness. That's the covering of the blood. That now when God looks at you, he sees holy, blameless, beautiful, because he sees Jesus. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our brokenness. He sees Christ and the wrath redeemed and absorbed. Now this should lead us to worship. We should be marked by worship as a people that worship the one who has purchased us. He has purchased us from death. Christians, we're the only people that can say, to live is Christ, as Paul would say, to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. Gain. Think about the insanity of that for our culture. That we would face death bravely because we know we get Jesus. Because he has taken the wrath that we did deserve and absorbed it already. You don't pay anymore for sin. It's paid. Paid in full. It's the beauty of the atoning work of Christ. And Jesus accomplishes what he set out to do in Luke chapter 19:10. It says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus' atoning work on the cross and the subsequent resurrection is the stamp. It's the seal of saying that is paid. I have accomplished the task at hand. Now, we see that that is the atoning work of Christ that Caiaphas is pointing us to here in the book of John. He's saying that one man will die for the nation. He'll bring those in. But we do need to focus on what is he atoning for? It's this idea of, for there to be good news of the gospel, it has to invade bad spaces. So just talk about, hey, we can't detach ourselves from the cross. The reason why we can't is because Romans 3:23. For we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. We know that there is a penalty to be paid. We know that justice has to be poured out on my rebellion, on your rebellion, on our rebellion. Justice has to reign because God is just. If you were saved like in an early age, too, I want you to you got to understand how grotesque our rebellion against the holy God is. Because if you weren't wilding out into your teenage years and off into college, and then God saves you out of the drug, whatever that you're in, maybe you just grew up in church, which is what we pray for our kids. We got four kids, and I pray that they never know a day where God was not their father. But they have to cling to what Scripture describes as their condition before being saved, and that truth and that reality to how grotesque our rebellion against the holy God actually is. So we have got to be a people that see that understand that, and know that Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still those rebels, while we were still sinners, says Christ died for us. It wasn't that we got better and then he died. He says not because we were deserving people, but he died for us while we were sinners, while we were rebels. The beauty of the gospel. The justice of God towards the elect has been completely and totally absorbed in Jesus Christ. This good news invades into these broken spaces. It shines brightly in the darkness of death. So the backdrop of the gospel is sin and death. This is where your neighbors, your friends that don't follow Jesus, where they live. Why the gospel is so urgent. They live in sin and death. The justice, wrath of God is still turned towards them. Every human that you meet is in one of two buckets. The wrath of God is white hot and turned on them, and they will pay it at some point. Or Jesus has taken it upon himself, and they're redeemed because the justice of God has still been poured out, but it has been absorbed in Jesus Christ. God's justice will take place. Well, this doctrine, without this doctrine, this idea of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, without it, we have no salvation. There is no personal salvation without Jesus taking our place. Because if he doesn't do that and pay the penalty, we still owe some. I am in an extremely Catholic context in El Paso, Texas. Some 80% of the population would identify themselves in that realm. We are in Lent right now, which is a penance for them, which is them trying to pay back some of the sin debt that they owe. You and I don't have that because we have Jesus in our stead that says it is finished, it's paid in full. It's the beauty of the gospel, and as Protestants, we would say there's nothing left for us to pay. There's not an ounce of God's wrath that can be wiped away by anything that we have done. Jesus has paid it all. R.C. Sproul talks about the atonement this way. He says the atonement is the multifaceted event where Jesus is shown providing surety for our debt to God, mediating the enmity between us and God, and offering himself as a substitute to suffer God's judgment in our place. When we say that our sin is what put Jesus there, we mean it. When we say it's paid in full, we mean it. But friends, if you're battling sin, this is one of the things that will bring you life. Because so often we see God as this Zeus-like figure that's ready to smite you when you mess up. That's not how God sees his children. If you are battling your sin, make war with your sin, but you're doing it from a place of victory because Jesus has already paid it. You're not trying to earn the favor of God. He's already given you his favor. Now you're trying to walk obediently as you know your loving Father has poured out everything to redeem you. In your battle with sin, you have to remember you're not trying to get back in God's good graces. You can't do that. And Jesus has already done it. Rest in what Christ has done for you on your behalf, on my behalf. Know that the full wrath of God towards us has already been taken. Now, in our text, we see some responses to Jesus that I want to just walk through real quickly. The first response that we see to Jesus and his life and to the raising of Lazarus happens in verse 45, that many would believe. And we'll get to that one in a second. But I want to get to that second category there in verse 46 where it says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." What's happening here is John is showing us, he's giving us two different crowds, two different types of people here. Those that believe and those that don't believe. And those that don't believe go and tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees what's going on at the council. Now we know this wasn't just a reporting of some facts about, okay, Jesus is now doing this, because it is of no surprise to anyone how the Pharisees feel about Jesus at this point. They have already tried to stone him. They have already tried to kill him. They have already tried to arrest him. Like, it is not a surprise to anyone how the Pharisees feel about Jesus. So these people are running to tell on Jesus, so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, can address this. They can do something about this. There's the some and the many in here. Now, my hope for us when we look at a text like this is that we know that there are many people that are in this unbelief category that we currently know. Like, we currently know people that are dead in their trespasses and sins. And we know ultimately that it takes supernatural regeneration by the Holy Spirit for people to be saved. We know that. We see that in the text. We know that sinners are not sinners by some kind of force that God has put on them. They love their sin. They hate God, is what the scriptures would say. So we know people that are apart from Christ are in that camp. And this is a response of most people throughout history. Matthew chapter 7 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." We know that there are many that are on this path to destruction. What we have to determine as a church, as a people, is whether we're going to urgently pursue them with the gospel so that some would be saved, so that some would believe. My hope for Sun City Church, my hope for Renewal Church, is that we would have the heart that C.H. Spurgeon has when he says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for. Saints, this is our mission. It is urgent, and people are headed towards hell. And we, through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, know the answer, the solution. It is Jesus. It's not any kind of self-help. It's not any kind of being the better version of you. It's Jesus and his atoning work that saves and saves our friends and our families, and we have to participate in this mission. There is no plan B. We have to pray for our neighbors like this. I mean, just think about, like, when was the last time you prayed for somebody outside of your family? Like, maybe you pray for your kid, maybe you pray for the other church kids, but are you praying for your neighbor's children like that? Like, we have to ask ourselves, like, if people are in this condition, do we urgently want to see them come to Christ and go to the category of the believers in our text? There's actually a third category that I want to mention before I get to the believing category, and this one's actually not found in our text, but I just want to lay this warning out there because in church culture, I think it's important for us, and I pray that no one in this room would find themselves in this category, but I have to take this moment to warn us. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So 1 John chapter 2, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Friends, it is completely possible to be around church, to throw some shekels in the offering, to do all the Christian things and not know God. And so we have to soberly and with fear and trembling, as Paul would say, work out our salvation so that we would know the one day we don't get there and say, "Oh, Jesus, I attended perfectly. I threw 10% of my offerings in the plate. I did all of these things." And Jesus say, "Depart from me." What a tragedy of a life. Friends, we have to soberly look at our salvation. We're going to do communion today. This is an opportunity for you to look and examine your heart. For me to examine my heart. I think there are many that look like good Christians but are devoid of the actual Spirit of God. And if you're in that category this morning, I want you to know that it's dangerous, and my urge to you is to repent, put your faith, whole faith, all trust in Jesus, the substitutionary atoning work. The last category that we see here is of belief. "There were many, therefore, who believed what they saw with Mary and Martha." They believed. Jesus had the power. He raised this guy from the dead. So that's the other thing about this. Those that didn't believe saw the same thing. It wasn't like they were hiding behind a rock and didn't get to see the miracle. Like they saw the miracle and didn't believe. But here's this section of people who have seen, they have believed. They are now disciples, followers of Christ. There will be people who see and hear the truth that you share in the gospel and they will believe. I want to encourage you. You don't have to have all the answers. Sometimes with our apologetics, we get a little over the top and we think we have to have a rebuttal for everything. You don't. What did Jesus do with these folks? He told them who he was. He showed him who he was. He did not answer every one of the questions that could have been brought. The gospel. And if you're in this room and you're saved, you know enough of the gospel to be saved. You know enough of the gospel to share it. So be encouraged in your evangelistic efforts. You don't have to have all the answers. God's going to do the saving work. Be faithful in proclaiming it. Declaring. Like that's where we come in. And I hope that we really believe that. That the word does the work. That it's not us and our crafty arguments or wisdom. It's a simple message of God. That a child can believe. So let's not bog ourselves down and have fear of man creep in. And I'm not opposed to apologetics, but remember, it's the word that does the work. It's the gospel. That's what does it. You're never going to checkmate someone into eternity. Missionaries give their lives for this simple message. In closing today, I do want to share a story with you about a particular missionary. It's just a challenge to us all. This missionary was named Karen Watson, and she gave her life in Mosul, Iraq in March of 2004. The vehicle that Karen and three others were in was ambushed, and Karen was shot and killed in the process. Now, the reason why I want to share this with you is because Karen was not, you know, the next speaker on the Christian circuit. She was not a Christian author. She was you. Somebody sitting in a pew that God used mightily, just an ordinary believer who took the gospel accuracy and the call that God had placed on her life. I want to read to you the letter that she left her pastor in case she died on the field. So these will be Karen's words that she left her pastor because she did die on the mission field. So they read this, and this is what Karen wrote. She said, "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nation. I wasn't called to a place. I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work that continues. I am writing this as if I'm still working among my people group. I thank you all so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being." He says, "Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors." And she talks about her funeral service. She says, in regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simple. Just preach the gospel. If Jason Buss is available or his dad, have them sing a pretty song. But be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father. And then she pens this poem, The Missionary Heart. She says, "Cares more than some think is wise. Risks more than some think is safe. Dreams more than some think is practical. Expects more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience." And then she ends her letter saying, "There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you too, in my church family. In His care, peace, Karen." So I know the name Karen gets a bad rap in our culture today. But my challenge in ending this morning is to challenge you to be a Karen. To give your life with obedience to this one that has saved you through His atoning work. To say, "I want nothing more at my funeral other than to preach the bold, life-changing, eternal gospel." That's my heart. Like, as a pastor, like, I pastor a church, and my passion for Sun City Church is that people would step in greater and greater obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has done on our behalf. And that we would do it boldly because we know we're secure because Jesus has paid it all. So if you're believing in this room, that is my challenge to you. And if you've never done it, if you've never shared your gospel, if you've never participated, something's inhibiting you, my challenge is to repent of that this morning. He's paid for it. Don't let that enslave you. Repent and follow. And if you're in this room and you don't know Jesus, you've seen that Jesus has taken sin instead of us. He has taken death instead of us on Himself so that we could have life. Don't walk out of this room without life. Follow Him. Jesus is the one who gives His life to save the many. Now, church, let us herald this message until we die. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for Your grace and Your goodness. Father, I thank You for the saints gathered in this room. Pray that they would be encouraged and equipped through Your word, Your prophecy out of the mouth of a man that didn't know what He was saying. Thank You for that. Father, help us in this time to confront our sin, to trust in Your grace. We're good and we love You. Just glorify You in these moments. In Jesus' name I pray.